These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom King Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Exactly 9 miles due south from where you now sit, on the northwest quadrant of Monument Circle at the literal heart of the city of Indianapolis, there is a bronze plaque. Now, I will tell you, in case you go in search of that plaque this afternoon, it's not easy to find. You'll have to do some searching, and if you're like me and ask some folks walking in the area about it, you might receive blank stares in response. But once you find it, you will discover that it reads, "On this site stood the Second Presbyterian Church, organized 1838, Henry Ward Beecher, first pastor." Now, you might miss that plaque if you didn't know it was there, and surely thousands of people walk by it each week with no idea of its presence, but let me suggest that its very existence has something important to say to you, to us. The community of faith gathered 9 miles north, on the same street, in the same city, we who bear the same name nearly 2 centuries later. The message is this: Second Presbyterian Church has always been a church for the city of Indianapolis. In 1840, when that fledgling congregation and its 27-year-old founding pastor moved into that first building on that site, the city itself was less than 2 decades old and very much a work in progress, the Wild West. In the 182 years since, so much has changed in our city and our state, and much has changed in our church as well. You now sit in the third site for Second Presbyterian Church since that time. The challenges and the attendant opportunities faced by church and city have shifted dramatically in those years, but I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that the relationship conveyed by that simple plaque and those simple words has not fundamentally changed. I'm convinced that Second Presbyterian Church is, as it always has been, a church for the city of Indianapolis. Over the next 3 Sundays, as we conclude the program year, we'll be exploring the markers of that work of ministry to which we at Second are called. The markers that have been part of what Dr. Enright describes as the DNA of Second: a public church, an equipping church, a sending church. All tied up in that identity, a church for the city. Now, from the outset, I want to be clear that my intention is to expand and not circumscribe our call beyond the walls of the church. And so when I speak of the city, I speak of it in the broadest possible sense. I know that our worshipers and members come from many parts of our region, and now by the reach made possible through broadcast and digital engagement, when we gather on Sunday mornings, we literally gather from around the globe. And yet there is a rootedness inherent in the Christian movement. There is a desire and a compulsion to be the body of Christ in a particular place and time, not all places and all times. We are called to the specificity and particularity of place, just as Jesus himself lived as God in flesh. And all the particularities of that reality, we too are called to a place and a time. I begin with a cautionary tale, a story told by a woman who was a member of a small Christian church in Germany in the early 1940s. Her church was located next to some railroad tracks where every Sunday morning during worship, one could hear the whistle of trains in the distance, the sound of wheels turning on the tracks, and in those days, the cries of coming from inside the passenger cars, those cries from women, men, and children being transported to a nearby concentration camp, a place of unthinkable suffering. Sunday after Sunday, they gathered for worship, and the whistle would blow, and the church members would brace themselves, prepare themselves for those horrifying sounds. And when the woman was asked many years later how the congregation reacted, her response was honest and heartbreaking. She said, "If we heard the screams, we sang louder, and soon we heard them no more." In every age, including this one, there is a temptation for communities of faith to withdraw, to separate ourselves from the real world context around us, to sing louder and plug our ears to the world outside, to live in an isolated sectarian subculture, pretending to maintain our purity rather than risk contamination, complexity, or controversy. In every generation of the church's life, the questions are the same. What responsibility do followers of Jesus bear for our neighbors? What contribution can God's people make to God's kingdom in the midst of troubled and turbulent times? In the words of Scripture, we discover that people of faith have been grappling with their role in wider society for thousands of years. The words we just heard from the prophet Jeremiah, a letter from the prophet to his people whose hope was fading, whose God seemed absent. The original recipients of this letter were war refugees. They were a community in exile, strangers in a strange land, removed from everything they knew, forced to live as aliens in an empire ruled by the powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet Jeremiah, still in the bombed-out city of Jerusalem, writes a series of astonishing commandments. In this hostile land, the word of the Lord to the exiles is this: build houses, plant gardens, celebrate marriages, raise children. He calls people of faith to make a home and plan a future right where they are, and to do it in a way that benefits others. Jeremiah uses a Hebrew word you will recognize. He writes, "Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you. For in its shalom, you'll find yours." Shalom, peace, yes, but more than peace, completeness, wholeness, welfare. According to Jeremiah, our well-being depends on the well-being of our neighbors. It is a clear call for exiled believers to get up, get out, and get to work, to serve the city with acts of love and justice and compassion. It is a promise that God has not abandoned the exiles, but has sent them, that God will walk with us in this work. And so I am proud of the ways in which Second Presbyterian Church, this congregation 9 miles north of its original location, lives out God's given calling to seek the shalom of the community, to be a church for the city. I'm moved by your commitment to your neighbors. Every single week, I hear about the ways you serve the well-being of the community as individuals and as a congregation, and thanks be to God for that. Seek the shalom right where you are, and so we too are called to serve and care, to respond to the crushing needs in our own community. But our work does not end there. You see, the well-being we seek is more than Christian charity, as important and essential as that charity is. The great theologian Reinhold Niebuhr discerned this in the 1950s, and so he wrote these words. He wrote, "Whenever we talk about love, we must become mature or we will become sentimental. Love means being responsible." People of mature Christian faith are called to the responsibility of love. Because our God-given call is made clear in Scripture, yes, but also I would submit, because of the contextual reality of our ministry, can I be bold and audacious enough to say it this way? Our responsibility exists in direct proportion to our power. I think Jesus said something similar. These days, of course, Niebuhr is best remembered for the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a beautiful prayer, but in my experience, the emphasis is always placed on that first phrase. We need a sense of serenity about what we cannot change, what we can release and distance ourselves from, and that's true, but I have to remind you, there's a second petition to the prayer, a prayer for courage to change the things we can. You see, our power may not be unlimited, but it is certainly considerable. There are things we can change. This week, I spent some time asking folks what shalom might look like in our city and how we, a public church, might pursue it. And the answers were as broad as the community that gathers under this roof. All displaying the heartfelt desire to change the things we can. One member told me in detail about the extraordinary inequities and needs among students in Washington Township schools, where more than half of learners live in poverty, and the achievement gap is exacerbated by lack of affordable pre-kindergarten options. And I wonder how we are called to respond to the needs of our neighbors who are children. Someone else spoke of the ongoing crisis for tenants whose landlords neglect the health and safety of residents and wondered, what can we do to change those conditions? Another member spoke to the profound and deepening divisions over entrenched or imagined ideology, which prevent meaningful change and keep the conversation at a vindictive and unhelpful level. And I wonder how God can use our broad and practically minded congregation to point a different way. You see, the church is in a unique position because we care about these concerns not for political expediency, not for partisan point scoring, but because Scripture commands us to love our neighbors, to seek the wholeness of our community, to repair the breach that divides us, to weave the fabric back together where it has been ripped apart, to pursue justice and seek righteousness, to advocate for the least of these, to use our voice, our influence, our power to make life a little easier for somebody else. This is what separates the ministry of the church from the work of other well-meaning and impactful organizations. You and I here, we are captive to no human agenda or ideology. We set our mind not on human things, but on God's vision of hope for all God's children who are exiled. We do not have all the answers, but what we do have is a mandate to seek their shalom and to acknowledge that our well-being is entirely dependent on the well-being of all who suffer. This is the call of a public church. And as we follow it, I am convinced that we will experience renewal, spiritual growth, that surge of energy that is the surest sign of the Spirit's presence. Because it's who we are. It's our spiritual DNA. And so it's okay that plaque on Monument Circle isn't easy to find. After all, it doesn't tell our story. Our story is told in the courageous witness of faithful souls who gathered in that place and were sent from that place. One historian writes about Second, quote, "By the mid-1840s, Beecher and his congregation had lent a distinctive stamp to Second Presbyterian Church. Second was an urban church. Located in the heart of a rapidly growing city, it was intimately engaged in the opportunities and the problems of urban America, and it had taken a clear stand for growth and improvement in the city of Indianapolis. The first members, your predecessors, your forebearers, your ancient parents were convinced that God had planted them in this city for a purpose. And I want to be convinced of the same, that God has planted us here and now, that God has not abandoned us. But we must have the courage to pursue with passion the purpose that calls to us still. Seek the shalom of the city, and we will find our own. Amen.